Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. You may be surprised, since we read Isaiah 66 in our scripture reading, but hopefully as we look at Mark, chapter 9 this evening, you'll see the correlation between the two. There are many religions in the world today. Most of them, many of them, would deny the existence of hell. They would say that they do not believe in hell. Most would say that you would face annihilation, meaning that you would no longer exist in any way. Your consciousness would be gone. There are many cults in the world today. There are these groups that call themselves Christians, but truly don't reflect true Christianity. They may have good morals, but they do not believe in the biblical Christ. And you can think of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. They would say the same thing as so many of those other religions, that when you die, you cease to exist. You are no longer there for those that are not going to paradise. For the wicked, it is annihilation. There are many groups that claim to be Christians that would state something similar, but with a little different twist. They would go for something called universalism. And this is the idea that it doesn't matter really what you believe, that everyone is going to end up in heaven eventually. That it's all the same path, but a little different. As long as you are sincere and you believe something, you'll wind up in heaven. They would even go so far to teach that the Bible, and specifically Jesus, is about love, and that hell is the antipathy of that, and therefore would not exist with a God of love. We do believe that God is love, but we also teach what the Scripture says in all its aspects. And so it's my unenviable task this evening to look at that topic. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and so I haven't chosen this topic for anyone specific, but as we go through it, it's necessary to clarify some things, clarify some misconceptions that people have, especially given society around us. And Jesus has been teaching the disciples about his own death and his own resurrection and the purpose for that. To give eternal life, to give forgiveness of sins to those that believe upon him. That means that there is a contrary situation that's going to take place. And although Jesus is not specifically teaching on that in this passage, he is indirectly teaching on that in this passage. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So we're going to be reading verse 33 through verse 50 of Mark chapter 9. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed amongst themselves, who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye and having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." So we're briefly going to talk about what's going on here. If you'd like to hear more specifically what's going on, then you can go onto the website and listen to those sermons that we preached the past few weeks. But Jesus is having a difficulty with his disciples. You see, his disciples have gotten distracted. They've gotten distracted from Jesus. He had been on the mount, and Peter, James, and John had seen his transfiguration, had seen his glory. And as he comes down from the mount, he sees the other nine disciples, and there's a crowd gathered around them. And as he gets to the crowd, he finds out that the disciples were trying to cast out a demon, cast out an evil spirit, but they were unable to. And through the process of Jesus casting out this evil spirit, the disciples then ask him in the house, they say, "Well, how come we couldn't do it? What was it that we were missing?" Thinking that there was some method, that there was some power that they didn't possess. And Jesus says to them, "This kind cometh forth, not but by prayer and fasting." What does that tell us? Well, it actually tells us that their focus was off. Because if they had been praying and fasting while Jesus was on the mount, and seeking whom to have that spirit cast out, they'd be praying and fasting to Jesus, to the Father. They'd be drawing closer to God, that God might cast out the spirit. You see, their focus was off a bit. And so Jesus lets them know that your focus has to be right. And so they leave there, and they're going on, and they come to Capernaum, and they come into the house, and the disciples are just quiet. And Jesus says, "Well, what were you guys talking about while we were coming to Capernaum?" And they don't say anything. And that's not a good thing when you're talking to Jesus, to not have an answer. And Jesus knows exactly what they were talking about, because they were disputing who should be the greatest. Meaning, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, into his rule, who's going to be his right-hand man? We see their focus is off again, isn't it? They're not focused on who Jesus is. They're not focused on his teaching that he's going to die and rise again for sinners. They're focused on who's going to have the most authority and most power, who's going to be the biggest and the best. And so Jesus teaches them, you have to be the servant. You have to be the least of all to be placed first. And so then John speaks up. Normally we'd think Peter would speak up here, and Peter would put his foot in his mouth. But this time it's John. And John speaks up and he says, "Lord, when we were on the way, we saw this man, and he was casting out evil spirits in your name. And we told him to stop, because he doesn't follow us, because he doesn't believe exactly as we do." And Jesus says, "Forbid him not, because he can't do anything in my name and then speak evil of me. It's not possible. So let him alone." And then Jesus teaches this lesson. He does it in a couple of manners. He first says, he still has that kid on his lap. He has a kid on his lap. And he says to them, "If you would offend this child in coming to me, it would be better for you that a millstone would be tied to your neck and the millstone dropped in the sea." That's the better thing. He doesn't tell us what the worst thing would be, what would happen if you actually did offend one of these little ones coming to Christ. And he says this because of what John had said. Because John has says, you know, we forbade this guy. He shouldn't be doing that because he doesn't believe everything we believe. And Jesus says, "Let him alone. You worry about you and me, not about somebody else. You follow after me. Because if you end up making it so someone can't come to me, it would have been better for you if a millstone had been hung around your neck and cast into the sea." And then he goes into this description of cutting off body parts. Cutting off body parts because they offend, meaning that they're causing you to sin. Now, we don't believe that Jesus is telling us to go mutilate ourselves. The Bible, the Old Testament actually forbids that. So Jesus isn't teaching that. There's the idea that Jesus is telling us we have to have spiritual surgery to remove sin from our lives so that it doesn't lead us to hell. How can we do that? Only through him, just like the focus of the disciples. And in so doing, he gives some statements, a very graphic description of what hell is. And that's what we're looking at tonight, is that description of hell. It's not easy, is it? It's a bit of an unfortunate word, hell. It's used incorrectly throughout the world in any English-speaking country. The translators of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and some of the modern versions as well, used it for every Greek and Hebrew word just about that they could. Because, interestingly, the Greek uses a number of words. The Hebrew uses a number of words. And especially for the Greek, more than the Hebrew, there are different meanings to those words. There are different descriptions for those words. And so when you think about this, you say, well, why did they do that? Well, there's a number of possibilities. The Old Testament word, Sheol, mainly Sheol, may have appeared a bit vague to them. Because the theology of hell hadn't been fully developed. And it's really fully developed with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the God of love, who is the God of forgiveness. He is the epitome of God's love and forgiveness, isn't he? And yet he is the one, out of all the teachers in the Bible, who teaches on hell the most. In fact, he probably teaches on hell more than everybody else combined. So when you hear those things, just keep that in mind, that Jesus, who came to save, who came to forgive sin, teaches more on hell than anybody else. Because it's a serious situation. In the New Testament, they most likely didn't want to use the words because they were Greek words. And in the Greek mindset, the words that were used have a particular connotation with the false Greek gods. And so they probably wanted to steer away from those words, even though they're used in the New Testament for a particular purpose, not having anything to do with false Greek gods. Those words being most notably Hades and Tartarus. So, the Old Testament usage, Sheol, it is used throughout the Old Testament. It's not always translated for us that way. Sometimes it's called the grave, sometimes it's called the pit, sometimes it's called hell. Each of the times that it's called those, it's actually the word Sheol. Right? So, Sheol, in the Old Testament, is the place that the soul goes to upon leaving the body. It's an all-encompassing term. That's not to... See, we think of hell and we think of torment, right? But the word Sheol is all-encompassing. It has two parts. It has a place for the unrighteous, and has a place for the righteous. The name Sheol encompasses both of those things. So take that in for a little bit before we move on a bit. Most translations, not all, I haven't checked every one, they translate it differently at different times for grave, pit, hell, and sometimes Sheol. At no time in the Old Testament is that word used for the place that the body goes when you die. So Abraham was gathered to his people when he died. His body was buried in the cave of Machpelah. When it says he was gathered to his people, it's Sheol, not where he was buried. There's the difference. There's a place the soul goes and the place the body goes. Right? So because this word is used to denote the place of the dead, there's been this thought, and I think it's a wrongful thought, that the Old Testament didn't teach upon resurrection. That it's something new in the New Testament. Hence, you have the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. But that's not the case whatsoever. We can see that from numerous examples of David, of Job. Job standing there and saying, I will see my Redeemer in this flesh. Okay, the Old Testament is full of allusions to the resurrection. But the difficulty is because this term Sheol is the place for the dead. Doesn't matter if they're righteous dead or unrighteous dead. But Sheol has two places, two parts, and we're going to see that in a little while. The New Testament usage. It's used, a few different words are used. The first word that's used is Hades. Now, it has this Greek connotation of a false Greek god, and therefore a place. But in fact, the word Hades is equivalent to the term Sheol. It is the place that the soul goes to upon leaving the body. It has two parts. It has a place for the unrighteous, the wicked. It has a place for the righteous. It's a place of torment for the unrighteous. For the righteous, it's paradise or Abraham's bosom. We do have to note that the only way to be righteous is through the blood of Christ. So it's not your own righteousness that puts you there. It's the righteousness of Christ. So that word is used quite frequently in the New Testament for when you see the word hell. There is the word Tartarus. It's another Greek word. It's only used once in the New Testament. It's used by Peter. And he uses this to denote the place that the unrighteous go to. In Greek mythology, it is the worst place of the horrible place of hell, of Hades' domain. But in the New Testament, Peter uses this and describes this as the place that the wicked or the unrighteous will go to. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's used. The word death is used a number of times. It's not used for hell in the Scriptures, but I think it's important because there's a number of times that death and hell are combined, especially in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you see death and hell followed with him. Death and hell delivered up the dead. What's death in that connotation? It's the place where the body goes to, not the place where the soul goes to. Hell is the place where the soul goes. That would be Hades. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So those words are used, but that's not the word that Jesus uses here in Mark chapter 9. So those are all words that are used for hell. The word that Jesus uses is called Gehenna. It's the word Gehenna, and it's actually... Gehenna is a Greek transliteration from the Hebrew, meaning the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That's actually what Gehenna means. So when you see hell in Mark chapter 9, it actually means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It's historically important. And so that's what we're going to look at because that's where we are tonight. The valley of the sons of Hinnom, it's actually the border for property historically in Jerusalem. It was the southwestern border of the city of Jerusalem. And it belonged to a man named Hinnom. And it became known as Ben-Hinnom, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, because it passed on to his sons. That was just an historic place. Back in the time of Joshua, back in the time of Judges, there was nothing significant about it at that time other than the fact that it belonged to this man named Hinnom. Once the Israelites got into the land, we know they started to worship false gods. They started to go after the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Moabites, the gods of those that were around them. One particular god that they started to worship was named Molech. Molech, the rite of worship for Molech, was that you would build a fire and you would take your children and you would make them walk through the fire. If they made it, wonderful, you still have your children. If they didn't, that meant Molech took them. That was how you worshipped Molech. Somehow or other, the Israelites got it in their head that they wanted to do the same thing. So you can see in 2 Chronicles and in Jeremiah, all the descriptions of the Israelites worshipping Molech in that manner. The place they decided to do that was the valley of the sons of Hinnom. So Gehenna. That's the valley there in Jerusalem. This is the place where they worshipped Molech by causing their children to pass through the fire. The larger the fire, the greater your devotion to Molech. So time goes on, hundreds of years goes on, until the time of Josiah, just a few years before the exile. And in the time of Josiah, in 2 Kings 23, Josiah cleanses Israel. Not just Judah, but also Samaria. And he goes through and he's taking down all the idols. He's taking down all the temples. He's taking down all the groves and everything. And there in Jerusalem is Gehenna, this valley. And what he does is he takes things, he takes refuse, he takes rubbish, and he throws it in the valley of Hinnom, of Ben-Hinnom. And he throws it in this valley to desecrate it so that it can no longer be used for the worship of Molech. That's his goal, and he succeeds. From this point forward, it is the Israelites no longer worship Molech. They go out for 70 years in the exile. When they come back, the false gods are no longer part of of Israelite worship. They worship Jehovah only. Whether you worship him correctly or not is another story, but they worship Jehovah, and the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom is still there. It's still called that, whether the family still knows anything about it or not. But now, because of the desecration that Josiah performed right before the exile, and because of what it had been used for before, it now becomes Israel's dump. It now becomes their refuse dump. So any trash, any rubbish, any refuse from your privy, anything like that, gets thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. It becomes the dump, if you will. If you've ever been to a dump, they're not nice places. What the Israelites would do to try and minimize the smell is they would light fires in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. That was how they tried to keep the smell at bay. And so there was almost always a fire in the Valley of Hinnom. As time goes on, the Romans come in. The Romans come in, and the Romans are not nice. They're cruel. And they see that the Israelites are using this valley for this purpose. And so the Romans decide that they're going to use this valley as well for the same purpose, but they're going to add something to it. This is also going to be the spot that they cremate their prisoners. So anyone who does not have a grave, anyone who does not have the money for their own grave, for their own tomb, gets thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. That's become its purpose as well. So not only is there the refuse and all this history behind it, it's now being used as a crematorium, but nothing is ever collected. And so you have this image that's built up in the eyes of the Jews, in the minds of the Jews. And you can imagine what this place is. And so Jesus, here in Mark chapter 9 and in other places, uses Gehenna as a picture of hell. Because in the Jewish mind, there was no other worse place in all of Israel. There was no other worse place to potentially be. And so Jesus uses the name of this valley, associated with continual fire, desecration, and uncleanness, as a word to depict what hell is. His statement in Mark 9 of Gehenna, you'll notice if you were paying attention, the last verse of Isaiah 66 is the same exact description. So Isaiah, before Josiah has done what he's done, describes this valley. And Jesus uses that same description here in Mark chapter 9. One thing to consider before we go on a little bit is that when Jesus died on the cross and the thief on each side, because Jesus was placed in a borrowed tomb, he didn't go to the Valley of Gehenna. Most likely, both of the thieves that were on the crosses on each side of him, their bodies were cast into Gehenna. And so their bodies were consumed by that fire. But remember what Jesus said to the thief on the one hand. He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Even though his body was cast into Gehenna. So, how do we make sense of this? What's the picture that the Bible paints for us regarding hell? Well, I think there's a past. There's something that used to be. That would be Sheol or Hades. This is the place of the dead. I believe those terms are synonymous. They're divided into two. One place for the wicked and one place for the righteous. The place for the righteous, the saved, is called Abraham's bosom. We can see that from what Jesus says in Luke. It's called paradise from what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It's not what we think of as heaven today. What we think of as heaven today is not paradise, what Jesus is saying to the thief on the cross. How do you know that? Well, Jesus says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And yet when he rises on the third day, he sees Mary. What does he say to her? "Don't touch me." Why? "Because I have not yet ascended to my Father. I have not yet gone to my Father's throne." It's not until he rises, there in Acts chapter 1, that he ascends to the Father. So that's the past. That's the way it used to be, right? So there's a current. Upon the resurrection of Christ, upon his ascension to the Father, the case has changed slightly. Jesus has led those that were in paradise now to be with him, with the Father. So paradise, what we think of when he says that to the thief, is not there any longer. It is now with Jesus in heaven. That's how Paul can say, absent with the body, present with the Lord. The other aspect of it is still the same. It's still that same place. It's still that awful, wicked place of torment. Not wicked place, but place of torment for the wicked. There is a future. This is what I believe Gehenna is. When he says this, this is Gehenna. This is the future of what hell will be. When you see Jesus in Revelation 20 upon the judgment seat, we're told that the righteous, those that were born again, those that trusted Christ, those that had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will live eternally with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Those that were lost, those that did not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who were not born again, who did not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, where death and hell, death and Hades, will also be cast. And this is the description that Jesus gives of Gehenna. And so you can see the progression of this word, hell. It's difficult because we think of it all in the same way. But in fact, it's much more than that. This is the Gehenna, the hell in Revelation 20, is where Satan and his fallen angels are going to be. This is where death will be cast. This is where Hades will be cast. This is where the wicked will go. It's not the most pleasant of topics. It's not the most uplifting thing that I could preach on, but we have to give due diligence to all the Word of God. But I want to say this to you. There is hope that's given, isn't there? You see, we have to be biblical. We have to speak about hell, that it is a reality, that it is not something that is annihilation. It is true. It's real. There's no way to get around it, because God is just. God is holy. God is pure. He's not going to have sin. He's not going to have sin in His presence. He's not going to have sinners in His presence. But you can be a forgiven sinner. You can be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus gives us that hope. In John chapter 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's the difference. It's not that I'm better than someone else and that's going to put me in heaven and not in Gehenna. It's that Jesus has died and I've trusted Him. It's that I've placed my faith in Him, that He's made me a new creation, that I can stand before the Father in His righteousness, not my own. That's the difference. It's not some work that I've done. It's the work that He did on the cross. He didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. We don't need to do anything to go to hell. We always have this idea, and you hear it often, "Well, I don't believe in a God that will cast anybody into hell." He doesn't need to cast you into hell. It's already the destination. There's nothing that He needs to do or you need to do. What needs to happen, He needs to take you into heaven. And the only way to be taken to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not your church, not your works, not your family. My father died believing that his mother was going to help him get to heaven because of her relationship with a vision that she saw. That's not going to do anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus says that here. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save sinners. That's why He has the name Jesus, Savior. He came to save His people from their sins. That's His purpose. And so, yes, it's a depressing thought to think about hell, to think about Gehenna, to think about what will happen to those who do not trust Christ. But there is hope. And that's why Jesus came, to bring hope, to bring forgiveness, to bring salvation. That's the exciting part. If you haven't come to Christ, you're condemned. But there's hope. There's hope in Christ. There's hope that if you do come to Christ, if you are born of the Spirit of God, that you will never see it. That you'll be in His presence for eternity. And that's the glory of it. That's the glory of it. And it has to exist because of God's righteousness. Because of God's justice and His glory. Hell has to be there. But there's hope in Christ. That's the way. And there is no other way. Jesus says it Himself time and again. There's no way to reinterpret it or make it say something else. He is the way. He's the only way. And therefore we point you to Him. Amen.